right, could I invite your attention tonight in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians and chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 12. This is not at all an unfamiliar passage of Scripture, and I do not know when the last time was that I addressed this truth or this passage with you, although we have done so in the past. We have folks that are here that have not been a part of earlier services, and we have folks that perhaps weren't here during that service. And it's been some time, I believe. I did some speaking recently in Ohio from this passage of Scripture, so my wife has heard a little bit of this, so she may go to sleep. But the truth we're about to talk about, I really am asking God to help me explain to you, perhaps in a way you've never understood it before. This is vital truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is the human author, led by the Spirit of God to write to a local church. This is his second letter. In the first letter, he addressed a lot of problems they had and gave them counsel and rebuke and reproof. And then in the second letter, he acknowledges that they had responded and he was rejoicing and he shared several other things with them. But he comes to this near the end of his letter. It's divided now into 13 chapters. So we're in chapter 12. So nearing the end of his letter, and he shares a personal experience. Now stop and think again about who this is. This is the Apostle Paul. This is probably the man used more greatly than any other man in the New Testament era. A man whose life was completely transformed by God's intervention. And a man who was traveling all over the known world at the time, following the leading of the Spirit of God, planting churches, strengthening those churches, encouraging young preachers and young pastors, and just a wonderful servant of God. In chapter 11, just a few verses back, he tells us that it was no picnic. I mean, you've read these verses before. He talks about what he went through in verses 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. And all of his weakness and all of his struggles and all of the problems that he had to endure in the course of his service for Christ. Comes to chapter 12, and I'm not ready tonight nor probably fully sufficient to explain everything that we're going to read, but I'm going to read from verse 1 down to a place where I want to park and talk to you for a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. And then parenthetically he tells us, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. In other words, he said, I look back now and I cannot tell you whether it was a real presence of a person or whether I was in a trance, as it were, and saw this person or had this vision, met this person outside of the senses of the body. I don't know. I can't tell, but God knows. And then he says in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's what we call a paradox. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's a statement that appears to be contrary to common sense, but nonetheless is true. And that's a true statement. When I am weak, then am I strong. Is it not true that where you see yourself to be strongest, you set the least guard and the least and practice the least carefulness? We talked about that last Sunday night, didn't we? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And isn't it true that where we are the weakest, where we know we're weak and liable to fall, that's where we set the greatest guard. That's where we set up safeguards, and that's where we're most watchful because we know we're weak. So when I am weak, then I am strong. And when I am strong, likely I am at my weakest point. But I want you to go back to what Paul said, and let's just talk about it a little bit, work our way through. In verse 7, he said, Lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Is it possible that you will ever come to the place in your life where you can call a thorn in your flesh a gift? I believe that he is suggesting God gave it to him. Now he does say in the very next words, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. But let me ask you a question. Would Satan desire that the Apostle Paul would be exalted above measure? Is Satan interested in pride? Would Satan have you and I to be lifted up and filled with pride? The scripture warns us, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So, the messenger of Satan is involved, but the reason he was given it, he said, was lest, to keep him from being exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, to keep him from a place of pride, and to keep him from being put on a pedestal by others. God gave him this gift. God was behind it. He's saying that he sees his affliction as the gift of a loving Father, a loving God. That's why twice he said, I will glory in my infirmities. Because he sees it as a gift from God for his benefit. Now he doesn't tell us what the thorn is. We want to know because we're curious. And if you were to take the time to read Bible commentators, you'll find all kinds of answers. Everybody, well, not everybody, but many of them think they have the answer. And some of them are giving very reasonable explanations as to why their answer is correct. But we don't know. It's not told us. Why is that? Because God is as wise in his reservations as he is in his revelations. God has revealed to us many things that we need to know, and he's wise in what he reveals to us, but he's also wise in what he does not reveal to us, what he reserves from us. And it just may be that if you knew exactly what his thorn in the flesh was, you could immediately dismiss your case and say, well, yeah, but if he was in my shoes, If he had my thorn in the flesh, and if you have flesh tonight, and I'm assuming from what I can see, all of you do, you have not only physical flesh, you have a fleshly nature. And I am certain that in this room, I'm looking at a group of people. And in this room, there is no life represented that has not or will not at some point encounter sorrow. There are no eyes in this room that have not been or will not be flooded at some time with tears. There's no body in this room that has not or will not at some time be touched with pain and discomfort, suffering. And there is no soul inhabiting anybody in this room that has not or will not ever know turmoil, despair, discouragement, a wrestling with a secret struggle, a weakness, bringing sorrow and aching to the inner man. Thorns are the lot of life. There is no garden that blooms beautiful roses where you will not find thorns. There is no garden which is bearing nutritious vegetables and they're growing where you won't find weeds growing. There is no sky, as beautiful as it may be, that does not have hidden within it the moisture that will create the clouds, that will bring the rain and the thunderstorm. Just doesn't happen. So Paul recognizes and tells us that he had a thorn, although God is not pleased to tell us what he did. So he did the wise thing Paul did, having been given this thorn. And by the way, let me go back. He said it's a messenger of Satan. So in other words, God allowed or gave him this difficulty, and the devil is using it to buffet him. And the word buffet there is only used a few times in the New Testament, and three of those times, I believe, it's used in reference to what the Roman soldiers did, to the body of Jesus when he was on trial and about to be crucified. And it goes on to explain when it uses the term buffeted, they smote him, they spat on him and smote on him or beat him with their fists. And that's literally what the Apostle Paul is saying. The devil is beating me up over this thing. You can imagine how you think God loves you, and you think that God hears your prayer and God cares about you. Look at this problem you've got. Look at this difficulty. And you're asking God to take it away, and he's not doing it. And you have a reason. You know, why are you going to go out and preach today? Or why are you going to go talk to those people again? Don't you remember that the last time you went there, they drew you out of the city and stoned you and left you for dead? So he's being beaten up inside by Satan in some measure, by this thorn. But he did the right thing, the thing that you and I ought to do, and the thing that we ought to consider our privilege to do. For this thing I besought the Lord. Call on the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Cast your care upon him, the scripture said, for he cares for you. So he does. He goes and he casts it on the Lord. And when he does not seem to have been answered in the way that he expected, he goes again, and then he goes again. And by the way, the Lord, who was buffeted by Satan on his way to the cross in a desperate attempt to get him to leave the cross behind and to turn away from the cross, our Lord went to his knees, sweating as it were great drops of blood, and prayed three times, the scripture says, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, or nevertheless, let thy will be done, not mine. All the wisdom of going to God. But we are instructed here that when God answered him, it was not to remove the thorn in the flesh. It was the gift of God for his benefit. And God said to him instead, my grace is sufficient for thee. I was thinking about this week. That's That's a pretty, I don't even know how to say it. I know what I'm thinking in my mind, but I don't know how to say it to you. It's a pretty empty or let me say comfortless statement. What is grace? Well, we've defined grace in a number of ways by using an acrostic. Grace being God's resources available constantly, every day, and in everything, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's resources available. Let's just settle there for a minute. God's resources available constantly, every day, for everything. And then you could look at me and say, Pastor, what does that mean? How do you define that? How do you know that you are receiving grace? Another way to define grace is God giving us all we need to compensate for what we are and are not. So he complements what we are and he compensates for what we're not, giving us all we need. But I was thinking about it, that I've talked to a lot of people who, if you please, are carrying a thorn in the flesh. And as much as you try to encourage them, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. Somehow or another, it doesn't seem to be. For some it is. For some, I see them bravely soldiering on and continuing. But for others, they seem to be unable to pop above the surface. They seem to be pressed down and kept under and are full of anxiety and fear and the pain is too much and there's crying. And I have no answer for you except that you believe the word of God. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. What he was saying is, Paul, whatever you need, I will supply as you need it. And that's all you need. And then what does Paul do? Does Paul the next day get up and check, does he feel better? Is the thorn gone? Is his heart clear? No. So how is this grace manifested? How is it received? I have only one answer. By faith. By faith. My Bible says that by grace are you saved through faith. So I cannot demonstrate or prove to you tonight that the transaction has been completed, that on my record is the righteousness of Christ, and I am a child of God. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I cannot prove that to you. I cannot demonstrate. Well, let me take that back. I can give evidence to you that you can identify and say, that's a mark. That's a testimony that he belongs to God. But in my own heart, how do I know? I know it by faith. I know it by simply having rested in the promise of God that if I would call upon him, he would save me. And by faith, I rest in the knowledge that his grace is sufficient and I'm saved by his grace. And so when I pray regarding the thorn in my flesh and the infirmity in my life, and I am told by God that my grace is sufficient for thee, then I get up the next morning or I get up off my knees and I go on about my day, not concerned any longer with the thorn, though it be there, resting in the truth that it will not defeat me and that when it is needed, God's grace will be supplied in my life. My grace is sufficient. The word sufficient means enough. That means that there is always enough. It's an infinite and inexhaustible supply. But it is not all dispensed at once. It is not all available at once. It is available as you need it. And God knows when you need it. And so as you look to him and as you go on in faith, he's pleased by faith and he dispenses grace. I can't define it. I can't describe it. I can tell you that there is an inner acknowledgement when the grace of God is present. There is a peace in the heart. There is an ability to rest and not fret over the situation that God gives. But again, I've seen that others don't have it. And the only difference I can see is that they may or may not. And it's, again, I don't know the heart, but the only access to his grace is by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access to that grace. It's sufficient. It's there. But you access it by faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is to believe what you cannot see, to embrace it, to act as though it were when in your experience it is not. And the human mind says, that's crazy. What you're saying is out of sight, out of mind. Or if you just deny that it exists, it won't be there. No. You're not denying that your pain exists or that your problem is there, exists. You are accepting the truth that God has stated that it will not overcome you, that he's allowed it for your benefit. And by his grace, you will be able to endure. His grace is sufficient. Do you think your God is sufficient? Do you know your God? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day out of speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. How many have ever, can you name any river in the world? Any major river? Anybody want to call one out? Danube River. How long has it been flowing? An inexhaustible supply. We can't understand it, but it just keeps flowing. It just keeps going. I grew up near the South Platte River in Denver, Colorado, and at times we had flood stage, and it came up and across the road, never came up into our yard, but came close in flood stage. But the South Platte River still is there today, still flows. I was there for my grandma's funeral a few years ago, and there it was, the South Platte River. The river tells you of the sufficiency of God. How about the oceans? For how many centuries now have the oceans splashed up against the sands of the sea, the shore, and tossed to and fro, and yet they're not diminished. Yet they are as full as ever. Yet the supply is abundant. I'm simply saying to you that if we understood that God is infinite and his supply is inexhaustible, we would understand that if he has grace to give, it will be enough. It will be sufficient for our need. Wonderful truth. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You understand that? The strength of God is perfect. You can't add to God's strength, but yet God says, my strength is made perfect. The word made perfect, the idea is made complete. I can tell you that I'm strong, but unless you see me handle a situation that requires great strength, you will not know the truth of what I speak. I could appear to you to be strong. I could tell you I'm strong. But unless there is a case in which I have to demonstrate, which affords me the opportunity to show you my strength will not be complete. You understand? God's strength is made perfect when he's given the opportunity to show it. And he is given the opportunity to show his strength when others are weak. And so he said, Paul, your weakness, that which others see in you, that which others mock in you, and that which pains you, keeps you on your knees before me, keeps you seeking my face, and gives me an opportunity to do wonderful works that those men will know for sure are works of God and not of Paul. And you won't be put up on a pedestal, and you won't be glorified, and you won't be lifted up in pride. But I will be glorified. I will be magnified. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's an awesome thought, that I can perfect God. That something in my life can be the occasion of perfection. And when Paul heard that, here's his response in verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, my frailties, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That word rest literally is the same word that we get in John chapter 1, where it says, "The Word which was with God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14 said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, rested among us." That's the same word. The idea is that I will glory in my infirmities because in my weakness, God envelops me. God's strength envelops me like a tent. I reside in the strength of God. I'm surrounded by the strength of God in the grace of God. I want that, he said. I glory in my infirmities. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in stresses. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I've given you these things before, but can I just give you these simple thoughts and we'll be done? Number one, God's grace is available to you. God's grace is available to you. God is no respecter of persons. And God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He's saying, "Paul, you have access to my grace." And the Bible says the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But it's appeared to all men. God's grace is available to you. God's resources, God's riches, God's compensation for all that you are not, and God's answer for all that you are. God's grace is available to you. His good will is available to you. His good work is available in you. Number two, God's grace is all you need. It's available to you and it's all you need. My grace is sufficient. Sufficient means enough. Doesn't mean all you want, it means all you need. The disciples were faced with feeding a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. And they reckoned what they had and they found they had a lad there that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And one of them said to Jesus, "This is not sufficient. These are not sufficient for this crowd." It's not enough for this crowd. It was. But in his reckoning, it wasn't. God's grace is all you need. I know you want a miracle. I know you want healing. I know you want the disappearance of that thorn, the disappearance of that problem. But God's grace is sufficient. And number three, your weakness is the opportunity for the perfecting of God's strength. In the eyes of those who know you and live around you, you have the opportunity to glorify God and magnify God in a way that so many others cannot do. Here are two men, both alcoholics. Both come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior through the preaching of the gospel. The one, they part ways, they go their ways as God leads them and directs them, and they come together again on a certain occasion, and the one says to the other, "Do you remember that day when we got saved?" He said, "Yeah, I remember." He said, "It's amazing. You know, I have not desired one drop of liquor since that day. When God saved me, he took away all desire. I've never drank another drop. I've never desired another drop. God just delivered me, just took it away. It's amazing." And the other one looks at him and says, "That's not the case with me." He said, "There has not been a single day since I was saved that I have not had a thirst for drink. But glory to God, I have never had another drink. But I still crave it. I have to watch myself because I want it." Now, let's think about that for a second. Is that possible? Does God deal with people differently? Well, why wouldn't he? You deal with your children differently, depending on their personality, their temperament. You know some of them are only going to respond to one kind of correction. Others will respond to another. and you will deal with them accordingly. They're individuals. Who knows the individual better than God? And which one of those two, by getting up in front of a crowd and giving his testimony, which one of them is going to give God greater glory? Which one is going to magnify God and God's grace and God's ability to change a life and to help a man? Which one? The one who says, I haven't lost my desire, but God has given me strength and grace, and I've never touched another drink. That is going to magnify the grace of God. It's going to magnify the strength of God like no one else. I would say that he's experienced the greater victory, and he has the greater testimony as to the saving, keeping power of Christ. He said, my grace is sufficient. So God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is all you need. Your weakness is the perfecting of God's strength. Number four, your strength then is the occasion of God's apparent weakness. Don't miss the word apparent. God is not weak. God is all powerful. He's able to do it exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But at times God appears impotent. At times God appears unable. At times God appears to be able to do nothing. Why? Because we won't believe him. Because we don't trust him. Because we don't exercise faith. And it's by faith that we access grace. He has told us his grace is sufficient, but we refuse to receive it. We refuse to believe it. We refuse to go on in the acceptance of it. And in our strength, or we simply never plead for God. We see ourselves to be strong, and because we operate in the strength of our own flesh and our own wisdom and never acknowledge our weakness and never seek his face, what can he do for us? Increasingly, as I grow older and I get ready to preach, I feel compelled that I must lay on the floor in my office and plead with God. I must kneel at the platform and plead with God. Because I've learned now. It took me a long time to learn it, and I'm still trying to perfect the lesson, but my strength, my ability to get up and explain a passage of Scripture or to speak, overcoming my fear and being able to, after 30 some odd years, I could do it pretty readily. But that would be the occasion of God's apparent weakness. Nobody's life would change. Nothing would happen. I might get a few compliments, pats on the back, good sermon, pastor, good outline, whatever. Might go down feeling like I did well. But would anything happen? But when a man is broken before God, and when one is feeling his weakness and he's crying out and say, God, help me. God, I can't. God, you must. That's the occasion for God to say, okay, all right. Why is God going to step in and do it if you determine to do it? If you want to go on without him, he's not going to stop you. But if you'll say, Lord, I can't. I must have you. Like Jacob wrestling with the Lord at the brook, Jabbok. And he said, bless me. And he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I need you. I must have your blessing. And I'm not letting go until I've got it. Sometimes it's our strength. That's the reason for God's apparent weakness. And that's why we don't see the power of God and don't experience the presence of God in our life. Because we just go on. There's no pleading. There's no praying. There's no humbling ourselves before God. So number five, the last point is this. My weakness, not my strength, should be that in which I take comfort. We're all the time checking ourselves out. And we're all the time trying to get better. Read more Bible, pray more, do more. We're all the time thinking that if we can just do more, if we can just accomplish more, if we can just, then God will approve of us and God will bless us. We earn his blessing by what we do. No. What you need to do is rejoice in and glory in, as Paul did, your weakness. Because it's when you're weak and you cannot do it in of yourself, and you acknowledge that to God, and you pray and you seek him and you humble yourself and you search the Scripture You are giving God the opportunity to operate, to show His strength, to come to your rescue, to be involved in your life. And by the way, you doing that is faith. You are doing that because you believe. You are praying because you believe He answers prayer. You are searching the Scripture and seeking Him and humbling yourself and going ahead and going forward and being obedient because you believe. And that faith gives you access to His grace. We've got this thing all backwards where we're trying to glory in our strength. And we want everybody to notice how strong we are, how wise we are. And we want to get the glory for it. We're trusting in our consistency and despairing because we're not as consistent as we think we should be. Instead, we ought to glory in our weakness. That's what Paul did because he understood that that would give God the occasion and opportunity to envelop him in His grace or in His strength. May the Lord help us as we seek to apply this to our heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please bless your people as they think on these things. We need the help of the Holy Spirit without doubt. Father, we cannot in our mind conceive of the truths here without the help of the Holy Spirit. We're like the apostles who heard about the death and burial and resurrection of their Lord, but could not embrace it, could not conceive of it, could not receive it until their eyes were opened. Holy Spirit of God, open our eyes. We can understand. And Lord, enable your children to leave this room tonight with the absolute confidence that if you do not answer their prayer in the removal of the thorns of their flesh, you will give them grace sufficient that they may endure, and in that circumstance, they will be enabled to glorify you in ways they could not and would not do otherwise. And you'll receive glory and praise that otherwise might be heaped upon them or given to them by men. Lord, give us understanding and help us to go rejoicing that we serve a God who is ready and sufficient to our every need. We love you and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, please. Number 406 in your songbook, if you'd like to turn there, we'll sing a verse or two of a song before we dismiss the service. I don't know what God's doing in your heart. The first question ought to be always, am I a child of God? Am I born again? Have my sins been forgiven? Am I on my way to heaven? Do I have peace with God, my Creator? There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary's cross. If you're not sure you're saved, you ought to come tonight and say, preacher, could somebody talk to me and share with me and help me to know the truth about how to be saved? And then, Christian, if you're saved, has God spoken to your heart tonight? Have you been going through a battle, a struggle, maybe in your home, maybe in your business, maybe in your family? And it's to you a thorn in the flesh. Maybe only known to you and only seen by you. And you've begged God to change it. And He hasn't changed it. And maybe tonight you need to bow before Him and say,